was a kid, I had a real trouble trusting people. Of course, people aren't all that trustworthy. But I also had a trouble trusting God. And that's more problematic. You see, I had this idea that salvation was something that could work theoretically. I mean, I'd read about it. I knew how it worked theoretically, although I had probably a very, you know, juvenile experience of understanding what it was all about. But in my wee little mind, I knew that it worked at least for my mother. And I'd seen some other adults that I knew it worked for, so I gathered that it was something that worked for last generation, but not my generation, because I looked around at the kids that I ran around with, and we're pretty much getting into trouble. So I knew it wasn't working for me and my crowd. But it worked for my mother, and it didn't work for my father. I could see that. At that point in my life, it was not working for my father. But I could not deny that it was working for my mother. And so I developed this idea that it worked for some, but not for everybody. At first, of course, it was a generational thing. I thought it worked for older people or some older people, but not for young people. And then I saw my brother and a close friend of mine and a girl I had a crush on, all three except Jesus Christ. And I saw them change over a six-month period. I saw that with my very own eyes. I experienced it day by day. And it just kind of blew my theory that it was a generational thing right out of the water. So now it became a more personal thing. Oh, it works for them, but not for me. Or it can work for some in any generation, but it certainly isn't working for me. So I developed a trust issue with God because I did not trust God to have my best interest at heart. My Lord. Therefore, salvation didn't work for me because I didn't trust God. David trusted God. Was salvation working for him? I mean, now here's the juvenile understanding of salvation. What does it mean that salvation is working? Does salvation work if you have forgiveness? Or does salvation work if you are changed? Is salvation working if you do right all the time? Is salvation working if you no longer make mistakes? Is salvation working if you're perfect? Is salvation working if you're still a sinner but you trust God? There's a lot of questions there. And David's right in the middle of those questions. Now, David became a king. He was a low-born person who became a king of high-born people and everyone else. So he started off low social status. And, of course, he had a lot of older brothers that would continue to enforce that. But he ended up as king. Kings have high social status, so I'm told. But in Psalm 62, he writes about himself. He writes about himself, and he has enemies. You know David has enemies. David's got enemies. People trying to take him down. Some of them are his sons. Some of them are his king that he worked for first, King Saul. Some of them are Philistines. Some of them are Israelites. Some of them are Benjamites. He had a lot of enemies. In fact, he got chased for pretty close to a decade, running around with his 600 men trying to stay alive. So he knew he had enemies. Later on, he had a much longer list of enemies. You don't get to be king without making enemies. Kings have a tendency in this world to view themselves as strong and powerful, right? Because after all, they snap their fingers and guards can come and haul the person from out and knock their heads off, off with their heads. You've heard that before. How does Nebuchadnezzar describe himself as king when he's standing before this great statue that he has built in Daniel chapter 3. And he's commanded everybody to bow down and worship the statue that he has set up. The emphasis on the he rather than on the statue even. And three guys won't do it. How does Nebuchadnezzar represent himself to those three guys when those three guys are hauled down front and placed in front of him? He's furious. He's frothing at the mouth furious. He's angry and he's saying, you guys are not bowing down to the image that I set up. And if you don't bow down to this image that I set up, you see that fire over there? Who is the God who can protect you from me? That's the message that kings usually give. Let's see what David tells about himself in Psalm 62. How long will you assault me? Verse 3. Would all of you throw me down? This leaning wall? This tottering fence? Oh, that's not very kingly. Refer to himself as a rock wall just about to fall over. If somebody came up and leaned on it, maybe if too many butterflies land on the top, it's going to fall. Where did David get his strength from if he didn't recognize himself as a strong tower? Verse 5, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. Now, this is the teetering, leaning wall. I will not be shaken. Got that picture firmly in your mind? I will not be shaken. Why? Because God is my fortress. So how does salvation work? Are we going to trust for our salvation to these teetering walls? Are we going to trust to God, our rock and fortress? I started learning about salvation that can work for my generation by seeing people changed. But they were not saved by that change. They were no longer depending on themselves. They were still leaning towers. They were still teetering rocks. But they were depending upon God, who was their fortress. And I saw the difference. They didn't so much. I asked him about it years later, after I had been converted, partially through watching God change them. I asked him, I said, Nicole, I watched God change you my freshman year of academy at a time when I was denying that God could save me. And I watched him change you. She said, what? She was a sophomore there. I struggled all year. I knew I was failing. It was miserable. But I just kept trusting in God. Same with my brother, Harold. Same with the girl I had the crush on. I talked to him about it later. And they said, no, I didn't know that I was being changed that much. I knew that I was trusting in God now instead of on myself, but I didn't know I was changing that much. But I saw it from outside. Their salvation did not depend on their change. But mine did. Currently, my favorite chapter in the Bible, a keeps changing because I keep finding new ones that are better, and you know, then I mean, what can I say? But currently, my favorite chapter in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, goes something like this. You are saved by grace and not by works, lest any person should boast. And then verse 10 just goes right on as if that hadn't been said. It said, we have been created for good works in Christ. How do those two go together? You are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Yet you have been created for good works in Christ. Are the good works in Christ that you were created for intended for your salvation? We'll never be that good. We'll still be this teetering pile of stones. But does that mean that your good works are not involved in God's plan of salvation? He's already got you saved. What about your friends? What about your family? What about your classmates? What about the others that you are interacting with regularly? No, you won't do it perfectly. And you may not always recognize it. But God is changing you. As long as you are depending on Him, your salvation is secure because of Him being the rock in the fortress. And as long as you're depending on Him, He keeps changing you. Because He's going to use you as bait to go fishing for someone else. You know, dating is a very confidence-demoting activity. Especially blind dating. You have no idea what you've gotten yourself into. You agreed the friend of yours had a friend of theirs that you were going to go date, and you're going to go, you know, whatever. You're going to go miniature golf, and you're going to go to dinner. Confidence is not the name of the game there. You're wondering, am I going to say the right thing? Am I wearing the right thing? Am I coming on too strong? Am I too hands off? What's happening here? I have no idea what's going on here. I don't know how I'm going to be received. I don't know if I'm going to be appreciated. I do not know what's happening. Confidence is gone, and you have to pretend you have it. Because if you come across as unconfident, forget it. It's a one-time date, and that's it. By contrast to that, I have now been happily and securely married to my beautiful wife for 32 years. I know she's got my back. I know that she's going to think the best of me when somebody tells her something about me, even when she knows it's true. I know that she's in my corner. I know, after 32 years, I know she loves me. And nothing's going to shake that. Praise God is right. You talk about confidence. I've got confidence. Terry's got my back. She loves me. I know I can trust her. Well, now, I've been in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ for 40 years. For 40 years. My early distrust has dwindled. My early distrust has kind of been proven wrong. time and time and time and time again. As God remains trustworthy when I am untrustworthy, I discover over and over again the fact that I was not trusting God was because I was not trustworthy. You ever been lied to by somebody who lies habitually? They usually accuse you of lying. I mean, that's just the way their mind works. If they hear something, they're like, "You're lying. How are you treating me this way?" Because liars think everybody's lying to them. It's a very terrible way to live life, by the way. If for no other reason, don't lie just because it's so frustrating to have to distrust everybody so much. That's the way I was treating God. I was not trustworthy, therefore, I didn't expect him to be trustworthy. Here's the thing. I'm still not completely trustworthy. I mean, let's be honest. Yes, you can trust me for a lot of things, but I'm not stellar trustworthy because my motives are all mixed. My ability to perform in any given circumstances is kind of a mixed bag because, like David, I'm this leaning tower of rocks just about to topple. I love rock climbing. I was climbing with a friend of mine when he was 14 and I was his youth pastor. He said, "Teach me how to rock climb," and so I did. Taught 25 kids that year, and we would go rock climbing. We were up on the north shore of Lake Superior. And on the north shore of Lake Superior, they've got beautiful black basalt rock. It's marvelous to climb on. But it always has just a little bit of moisture from the lake on it. And up in the north shore of Lake Superior, they love their beautiful black basalt cliffs. And they don't want chalk marks all over them. So they have banned the use of chalk. Now that's okay for guys that have dry hands. But I sweat a lot. So my hands, I'm right now, there's a little sweat on my hands, so they're a little slick. I'm one of these guys that's always digging in the chalk bag when I'm climbing. But there, you leave the chalk bag at home. So I'm climbing a route called Bluebells. It's a 5-9 crack route. It's pretty cool because it starts 250 feet off the deck. You have to rappel down to a ledge, and then you start climbing up from there. So Paul and I rappelled down to the ledge, and we hooked up an anchor, so Paul had a good solid anchor, and I'm going to climb Bluebells. Now, I'm not the best crack climber, though. I'm better at face. I can usually go 5'10", maybe 5'11", face. I should say I could usually have gone. Because I've gained a few pounds. I'm not quite as strong as I used to be. Age is catching up with me. I'm not quite the climber I was. But climbing Bluebells, I said, I'm going to do this thing. I had struggled on it once before, the year before, and now this time I was going to nail it. And I knew that the crux of the climb was near the bottom. Now, the problem with the crux of the climb being near the bottom, of course, is that if you're not very high up and you fall and you're lead climbing, the rope's not going to catch you because you haven't placed in enough anchor points to have the rope catch you. So the crux of the climb is right at the point where you place the second nut. And I said, okay, Paul. I got him rigged up well. He was standing on a comfortable ledge, about 250 feet off the lake, and just beautiful terrain, beautiful day, it's nice and sunny, a little hot, so I was sweating. And I start up, and I recognize that the second place I'm going to make, a placement I'm going to make, it looks like it's going to be a number 8 rock. And so in anticipation of that, I stick it in my teeth before I start the climb. Because that way I don't have to be fumbling up there when I'm standing on the crux. Or hopefully I'm standing on the crux. So I take off. I climb up on this platform. It's about 5 feet out. Nice platform. And I place my first piece about 7 feet above it. A number five rock. A number five rock is pretty small. It's about the size of my fingernail there. Of my second finger. So I place it in there. And I place it for a down pull, not an out pull, because it was one or the other. So it'll hold me down, but not out. But it's almost irrelevant. I almost didn't place it because I'm just off the deck. I'm standing on a ledge that's 5 feet wide, and I'm putting this thing up. So I'm and it'll only protect me for about 3 feet. I said, well, you know, I'll place it because it'll actually help the second bolt hold better, the second nut hold better. So I get up there, I've got this number eight rock in my teeth, and I'm climbing up into place, and I get there, and I realize somebody had jammed a number eight rock in the spot that I was planning on place, and the cable had broken off it, and it was right in the way, and I couldn't place my nut. There was nothing I could do. And I'm oh, brother, I said, Paul, I'm in trouble. I said, I got to change here. I'm not sure what's going to fit here now. And so I grab, and I'm fumbling with all the gear. My leg's starting to go like this, and I'm jammed up there, and I don't have a good foothold. I just have a smear in an arete, and I'm smeared in there. There's nothing solid to hold on to. There's nothing really. I've got, like, what, two little finger holds up here, but they only go up to the first knuckle, so they're good for balance, but they're not good for pulling. And so I'm standing there, and I realize I'm about 12 feet above that deck. And my protection point is only 6 feet above that deck. And there's 7% stretch in the rope. Do the math. I'm going to splat on that deck if I fall. I can't down climb. I'm stuck. I'm trying a number nine rock. It won't fit. I try a number seven rock. Can't get it to fit. Nothing will fit except for that one spot where that number eight rock would have gone, and there's one in there broken. And I said, Paul, if I yell falling, I want you to jump off the edge. Why? Take the slack out of the rope. About a second and a half after I said that, my foot slipped. Now, I have a quick decision to make. If I were to fall down on my feet, I would probably break both ankles, but I would survive. But if I would fall backwards and lay out flat, I would absorb another 4 feet of space. But then, if Paul didn't jump off the edge, I'm going to splat full out on the rock. Well, actually, you don't have that long to analyze things. In fact, you don't have any time to analyze things at all. It was either I trusted Paul or I didn't. There was no time to reconsider. I trusted Paul. I lay out flat on my back, and I stopped 18 inches off the deck because Paul had jumped off the edge. And Paul is another leaning tower. God is much more trustworthy than Paul. God is much more trustworthy than Paul. There's a joke I've read when I was a teenager. I'll never forget it because I love it so much. It was a set of parson jokes. And I don't remember the guy who wrote it. I haven't seen the thing for a long time. But it showed a parson in his black clothes and his black hat, so he's an English parson. And he's down on his knees by his bed, obviously praying. And he's praying seriously and hard. And he's saying, Lord, smite my enemies. Lord, smite my enemy. And then he says, for emphasis, Lord, smite my own worst enemy. And then the next frame shows a lightning strike comes down and hits him. And then the next frame said, could I reword that? We are our own worst enemy when it comes to salvation. Sometimes we play the game, it can work for others. It works for them. But it doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. Only when you learn to trust beyond just the analysis of trusting, down to the point that while you're falling, you know that God's going to jump off the edge and catch you. You just react in trustworthiness because you know, deep down in your heart, you know God is trustworthy. That's the most important change that God will make in your heart. We can read about that here in verse 11 and 12. One thing God has spoken. Two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. I wrote a song. I'm not a songwriter, but I do occasionally write songs. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Not a songwriter who writes songs. But anyway, this song is about learning to trust, and one of the keys to learning to trust. Now we're going to have trouble with this. Let me see if you can get that tight enough to stay. And I'm going to try to turn this on. It's already on. And get it down. There we go. I'm going to sit down here and get comfortable and sing you a song. It's called Accept Me. Yeah. Let's pull this a little closer so it'll get the guitar a little better. Can you hear that okay? David had his enemies that chased him all around. Daniel had his colleagues that tried to put him down. Samson had Delilah that drove him to the ground. But when I look around me, there's no enemy to be found except me. How will you ever save me from me? How I long to know that you accept me. How will you ever save me from me? I get up in the morning and I rush right into work. I leave so many things undone. I feel I'll go berserk. My thoughts stray and too often stay in the dark where my fears lurk. Things get misplaced and it's such a waste. I grumble at the jerk, but it's me. How will you ever save me from me? How I long to know that you accept me. How will you ever save me from me? Well, I know I've been forgiven. I know you died for me. I know you love me, Jesus, and that will always be. But I get so tired of my failures and my disabilities. And though I know with confidence there's none you can't set free except me. How will you ever save me from me? How I long to know that you accept me. How will you ever save me from me? Then there are those occasions
When I'm trying to be of help, I focus on the needs around instead of on myself. While it may be a roof repair or giving someone else a ride, when I put my own agenda down, it changes me inside. And that's when I know you accept me. And I know that you can save me from me. How I'm glad to know that you accept me. I know you can even save me from me.
Let's just take a minute and thank our trustworthy, loving God for always being there, ready to jump off a cliff for us. Lord God, you are more trustworthy than my mother. You are more trustworthy than my wife. You're more trustworthy than my friend Paul. And you're certainly more trustworthy than me. Thank you that we can trust you to save us. Go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.